Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we come now to part three of three as we finish up this three-part series on this brochure entitled The Catholic Catechism and the Bible, Do They Agree? I tried to show some things last week. We're going to look at some other things today. So why such a series? I wanted to write a resource that we could use to help those that we know who are Roman Catholic to see the inconsistencies between their catechism and the Bible. I've already stated there are many areas of agreement between the two books. We looked at some areas of inconsistency or disagreement last week. I want them to see those inconsistencies, hoping then that the Holy Spirit would lead them to rightly know God's truth, turn from all inconsistencies, and trust in Christ alone for eternal life, and then to have this assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are right with God, that when we breathe our last, God's going to take us right home to paradise. Today we're going to look at five topics. I'll try to be brief on them, but it might not be so easy. But those are the topics we're going to look at. You have them listed out in your folder there. Let's get right into them. Going to the topic of justification. There is no more important topic. If we are justified, if we are right with God, we are saved, we are in the family of God, we are going to heaven. If we are not justified, then we are outside the kingdom, and if we stay in that state, we are in trouble forever. So justification is really important. So are we justified by what we believe, or are we justified by a combination of what we believe plus what we do? Let's look at this quote here. We're looking at the Catholic Catechism, or the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're in paragraph 1813, and it says the theological virtues. If you look in this section here, you'll find out that what they're referring to are faith, hope, and love. So it says the theological virtues are the foundation of Christian moral activity. They are infused by God into the souls of the faithful. Now, what is the purpose of God infusing them in? To make them capable of acting as his children and of meriting eternal life. So something that we merit, that's something that we earn. That's something that we deserve. But is that how the Bible is speaking, though? Romans chapter 4, to the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Like I spoke to the children, we're not able to live the life that God requires, but when God gives us the gift of faith to trust in Jesus as our Savior, then from him comes to us, is credited to us, this righteousness that we need in order to be right with God and eventually be welcomed into heaven. A very familiar passage here, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, but we could say, though, God wants us to have it so bad. God made us, God loves us, God wants us to be with him forever. So God said, I know those people can't do it, so the only way they can be with me is I'm going to have to send my son, and then I'm going to have to gift them with faith so they can receive from him the righteousness that they need. So it is God's gift to us in Christ. The Bible is clear about that. One more passage here, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God's the one who did it, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Kind of makes sense if we do all this good stuff, but it says so, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So much more could be said there, but let's conclude that for right now and say, merit focuses on self. We're wondering, have I done enough? Focuses on self. Faith is focusing on Christ and the words he said right before he laid down his life. What did he say? It is finished. Or we could translate the Greek, it has been paid in full. That is what he said. He paid the full price. There's nothing that we must add to what he has done. He has paid the full price for us. Coming to our second topic here, we come to the topic of purgatory. So the Roman Catholic Church is teaching that people are living in fellowship with the church, and then when they die, they have to go to a place called purgatory, and that's taking care of their temporal punishments that they should have overcome in life, but they didn't, so they have to go to that place for a while, and then finally they can go on to heaven. So they quote here in the Catechism, paragraph 1030, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Part of what's going on here is they're making a separation between eternal punishment and temporal punishment. So they're really saying Christ has taken care of the eternal punishment, but there are temporal punishments that have not been received yet. So you have to go to a place called purgatory in order to endure those temporal punishments that have not yet been received. And once that has happened, then finally you can pass on to heaven. According to the Roman Catholic Church, they give no information as to how long a person remains in purgatory. So it's something that if you have a loved one and they have died and they're in purgatory, you can never quite know if they are still there or if they have passed on to heaven. Wouldn't that be a heart-wrenching thing? I'm so glad that with my own father and mother, they weren't the greatest Christians, but I believe, though, that they really died trusting alone in Jesus for their salvation, and I'm comforted knowing that in their soul and spirit, they have passed on to paradise. So I'm taking comfort in that. Boy, if I knew they were in purgatory, boy, that would be a horrible, heart-wrenching thing, thinking about them being there. What does the Bible say? Let's get to some good news here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I'm not finding that the Bible is separating the eternal punishment and the temporal punishment. Now, I'll admit this, though. Maybe you've even experienced this. So we fall into sin, and then we know in Christ that we are forgiven, but we still have to endure that temporal punishment. Oh, if I'm driving 100 miles an hour and I get a speeding ticket, I'm forgiven for driving like that through Christ. Oh, I still have to pay the $300 fine. So we still have that temporal punishment. But I'm not finding in the Bible, though, where the temporal punishment continues after we die. In other words, we fall into sin and life can be difficult because of that. Think about King David. He fell into great sin. His life was kind of messed up after that. But there's no indication that his life continued to be messed up after he died and he had to go to a place and he had to suffer there for quite a while and then finally he could go to heaven. So it is true that when we fall into sin, we can experience negative things in this life, even though we are forgiven. But again, I don't believe it continues beyond this life. What about in Luke 23, Jesus said to the criminal next to him on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So really that man certainly did something very wrong. Here he is being crucified, and yet Jesus promises him that that very day, as soon as his body stops living, right then he will be in paradise. Isn't that comforting to know that even though we are rotten sinners, when we die in Christ, like he died in Christ, right away we are with God? What about what Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He wrote, to be absent from the body. In other words, right now, our soul and spirit are living inside of our body. So to be absent from the body, that means that the soul and spirit have left the body. So when that happens, where are they? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's not like some kind of an in-between time when we're no longer living inside our temporary physical bodies. Now we are present with the Lord. That should give us great comfort when we think about our loved ones dying. So their body has died, but soul and spirit, they are alive with God in paradise. That should be very comforting to us knowing that. What can we conclude here? The Bible is teaching that we are pure in God's sight through Jesus. We do not deserve it at all. We cannot earn it. We're not purifying ourselves by being here in church, by giving money, by doing good. Does God want us to do all of that? He does. But that's not making us ready for heaven. Christ alone has made us ready. We are pure, not in reality, but we are pure in God's sight through Jesus. Let's go on here. A tough one here. It's a little bit complicated, but let me try to go through it quickly and briefly and hopefully with understanding. So we're looking at indulgences and the treasury of merits. So this would tie in with purgatory, because if you want to avoid purgatory, or if you want to shorten your time in purgatory, or if you know a loved one who is in purgatory, now you can deal with indulgences and the treasury of merits in order to either shorten the time or to get right out of purgatory. Here we are in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1471. It says, an indulgence is a remission, in other words, a reduction before God of the temporal punishment due to sins. Like I said earlier, they're making a separation between the eternal punishment and the temporal punishment. And then it goes on to say, which the faithful Christian gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church. So the Catholic Church is deciding what particular things people can do in order to gain an indulgence. That's what it's saying there. And then it says, the church, which dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So if you think about a treasury, think about like a bank account, and you have money in the account. So when we think here about the treasury of merits, we don't have money in the treasury, but rather we have merits in the treasury. We have good things that people have done in the treasury. Where have those good things come from? They have come from Christ himself, and they have come from saints. So what is that really saying regarding a saint? It's saying there are certain people who have lived such extraordinary lives that they have enough good for themselves, but they have also an abundance of good. So their abundance of good, it goes into the treasury. So you can take another person who is lacking on that good, So they are able to follow the prescribed rules of the Catholic Church in order to gain an indulgence, and that indulgence is taking some of the excess of the saints, because they'd had more than they needed, and now applying that over here in order to be able to shorten your time in purgatory, or even to completely get out of purgatory. Then it goes on to say in the same section here, an indulgence removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. We had a member years ago here at Bethlehem. When I started to visit her in her home, she was near the end of her life. She could no longer come to church. And I found out that she had actually grown up Roman Catholic, and then through marriage, she became Lutheran. So when I was visiting with her in her home, she told me that she was still paying money to the Catholic Church in order to offer special services to get her own mother out of purgatory. She had been carrying that weight of her own mother all those decades. So I was able to talk with her about that topic a little bit, but I didn't have a resource like this, which would have been even more helpful in being able to talk with her. What does the Bible say here? 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not redeemed with perishable things. So it's true, like I said earlier, when we fall into sin, we are enduring various temporal punishments now, but I don't find any indication that they continue after the moment we die. So, okay, we've fallen into a big sin like David, and now we're struggling in life, but as soon as we die, right then, we are with God. We're not dealing with any more temporal things. So again, it says here, you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. What about here in Hebrews 10? By one offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, those who are made holy, those who have been set apart by God. What can we conclude here? We are perfected through Jesus. This is great news for us, not through our goodness or the goodness of others, but through the finished work of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he has done. God wants us to know we are forgiven, and when the time comes, God will welcome us in. Such good news. Two more here real quick. These are shorter. Back to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 956. We're looking here at the intercession of departed saints. So it says in the Catechism, those who dwell in heaven do not cease to intercede with the Father for us. I wish that was true, but does that agree, though, with the Bible? Consider this passage here in Isaiah 63. It says, you are our Father. So they're talking here to God as their Father. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel or Jacob does not recognize us. So Abraham and Jacob, they would be two of the greatest saints in heaven. And yet those two great saints are not even recognizing the people on earth. So if they're not recognizing them, are they able to receive their prayers and then relay those prayers to God the Father? It doesn't seem that would be the case. Romans 8, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that's very clear with that passage. And then here in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, talking about God the Father. There is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Bible seems to be clear here in indicating that Christ is the only mediator between us and God. And then the final one here, Mary's Immaculate Conception. When we think about the words Immaculate Conception, many people think that that is when Mary conceived Jesus, But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Immaculate Conception is when the mother of Mary conceived Mary. That is the Immaculate Conception. On that topic, it makes sense what the Catholic Church is saying here. Think about it. Jesus has to be perfect so that he can be perfect for us. So what do we need for him to be perfect? Logically, we would say we have to have a perfect father and we have to have a perfect mother, and then the two of them together could have a perfect child. So what they have done is they have said, we have to figure out how Mary can be perfect right from conception. So we have the Immaculate Conception. And then notice what it says here in paragraph 491. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. And then she continued that way throughout her entire life, never sinning. If the Bible told us that, I would be like, okay, Lord, that sounds like a great plan, and I would go with it. But the problem is, though, that's being contradicted by the Bible in a number of ways. For example, Mary herself here in Luke chapter 1, she said, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She doesn't need a Savior if she has no sin. So even she understood that. Now, when I talk about Mary, let's understand that we're not trying to discount Mary. God looked down at the world and he said, I'm choosing that woman, Mary. I'm choosing her above every other woman in the entire world. It's going to be through her physical body that I clothe my son in human flesh. So she is so significant. Certainly she is in heaven. We're looking forward to meet her, and it's going to be an awesome thing. So we're not trying to push her down, but I don't see where the Bible is saying that she is without sin. What about here in Romans chapter 3? There is none righteous, not even one. If the Bible would have said, most people are not righteous, but let me tell you about a couple who are. Now, of course, God made Adam and Eve without sin, but that didn't last very long. They fell pretty quickly. What about Jesus? He is the only exception here in Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is the only one that the Bible identifies to be in that category. Now, how is that God could bring his son into the world through a woman who is a sinner like we are and in need of the work of Jesus? I can't explain that. So I don't have that answer, but can God do anything? He can. So I believe that somehow, some way, by the power of the Almighty God, his son comes into the world through Mary, and he is truly the perfect, sinless Son of God who lived for us, who took our sins, who took our punishment, who paid our penalty, who declared it finished, and has made the one way to heaven for all people. Even as Lutherans, we have other books, like we have our own catechism and so on. I believe it is vital that we're always going with the Bible. Like if there's any other Lutheran book out there, if there's any disagreement between that book and the Bible, I'm not going to go with that book. I'm going to go with the Bible. That's always a safe way to go. I encourage you to do the same. And for any Roman Catholics that might be listening, I so appreciate you guys listening, and I'm hoping that you will simply be open to what the Bible is saying. I want you to get it. I want you to have the eternal blessings of God now, to be able to live with peace and with joy. So Mary, she is our sister in Christ. She was saved through Jesus. As I conclude this series, I think about this passage here in John chapter 20. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's my final comment. Dear friend, may this brochure inspire you to read the Bible, believe it is true, be sorry for your sins, rejoice in Jesus' finished work, trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and then live with assurance, live with peace, live with joy. May God grant those great blessings to us all. Let us pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we know that you are the Lord and giver of life. We know that you work through the Bible so that we pray for your saving work, that you would work it in the minds, in the hearts, and in the lives, not only of each of us, but work it in the people that we know and work it even in people all around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.